Yesterday, we began together a consideration of preaching the history of salvation. And the focus of our attention yesterday was on preaching the Lord as the Savior, to understand that when we are concerned with the history of salvation, we are first of all concerned with Him who is the Savior, and that when we preach from Scripture, whether from the Old Testament or the New, the message of salvation, that which we are preaching is none other than the Lord Himself. Now today I would like to continue our consideration of that subject by thinking now of the history of salvation, and particularly in reference to its eschatological structure. But first of all, I would just call your attention to the fact that God's revelation is, of course, real in the whole history of salvation. God is making Himself known. The God of the Old Testament is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one to whom Jesus prays, Abba, Father, is the one who has revealed Himself in the Old Testament Scriptures. We are dealing with a continuity here. The Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the living God. And the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is revealed in the Old Testament, of course, not only through various types and symbols and not only through the structure of the history of salvation, but He's revealed directly in terms of God's revelation of Himself. Those mysterious appearances in the Old Testament, the various forms in which God manifests Himself, His name, for example, the angel of His presence, or even through certain symbols like the rock, the glory of His appearing in the Shekinah fullness of His presence. All these things, of course, are forms of God's own revelation to us, and therefore they constitute an epiphanic revelation of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. So that if we are to preach Christ from all of the Scriptures, we properly preach Christ in relation to the manifestation of God in the Old Testament. Now, of course, there was a symbolic aspect to all of these epiphanies. They were anticipatory revelations of God. They were partial revelations of God, and they did therefore contain a symbolic element. When the captain of the Lord's host appears to Joshua, we are not to identify that with an appearance of Jesus Christ in such a sense as to suppose, on the one hand, that that theophany bore the lineaments of the features that Jesus Christ Himself would bear in His human nature, nor are we to think of it as a revelation of God the Son in such distinctiveness from God the Father as to say that here it is the Son and not the Father who is being revealed. But nevertheless, the fact that in the whole theology of the Old Testament there is so much attention given to the distinction between God Himself and God in the forms of His manifestation, in the forms of His revelation, this, I think, calls upon us to recognize that we are being shown a richness of the divine being that is revealed in fullness in the Trinitarian doctrine of the New Testament. The power of God, the beauty of God, the goodness of God that passes before Moses, this richness of the divine being is, of course, that fullness that we come to recognize and to understand through the revelation that's given in Jesus Christ. Therefore, just to use one illustration, if we are considering the incident of Jacob at Peniel, there is a revelation of Jesus Christ in that incident. The mysterious form of the angel who wrestles with Jacob is a self-manifestation of God, but a manifestation that can be identified with an angel and therefore in some sense distinguished from God, and yet a manifestation that is also identified with God so that Jacob can speak of having seen the face of God through his encounter. But now I want to spend our time today thinking not so much of the direct manifestations of Christ in the Old Testament, but considering the history of salvation and how Christ is revealed through that history. And the point here, of course, is that the history of salvation has an eschatological structure. Now, that's true because it grows out of the pattern of promise that we were looking at in the Word of God. God has his purpose. God has the end planned from the beginning. And we have in the book of Genesis those oracular promises that point to the end. You see, Christ is slain before the foundation of the world in the plan and purpose of God, and God's revelation takes account from the very beginning of what the end will be. So the oracular promise in Genesis 3:15, while it's very mysterious, while it doesn't give any clear indication of the way in which the plan of God will work out, nevertheless has that plan in view from the very beginning. Now, it's that structure of promise that calls for eschatology. And then you see, furthermore, the word of the promise moves to fulfillment, and it is often repeated in a word of fulfillment. And it's this structure of promise and of fulfillment related to one another that unites together both the word and the deed, the event. And it's in this that we find the meaning of history. Now, I think it's foolish to claim that the idea of history originated with the Jews and that the Greeks didn't have it. I don't know, as James Barr says, if they didn't have it, it's strange that they wrote so much of it. But we ought not to make exaggerated claims. But nevertheless, there is a conception of history that is distinctive to the Old Testament. It's the conception of history you get, for example, in the whole Exodus narrative. At the bush, at the burning bush, God makes a promise. And the promise includes bringing the people back to that very spot and giving fuller revelation there. Now, of course, as the narrative unfolds, the people are brought to that spot. And what was a word of promise given at the burning bush is turned into a word of fulfillment and realization, a word of establishment in which God gives his covenant ordinances to Israel at that place. But now you see what that gives us. That gives us meaning. That gives us interpreted history with the word preceding and then, of course, leading along the way. But then the word also being given in fulfillment, looking back upon the accomplished redemption. But there's another aspect, too, that we ought not to neglect. God's word of promise is also a call. It's also a command. It's an ethical summons. The people of God are not simply given a perspective of history like that of a soothsayer. It's not a Gene Dixon type of prophecy that we have in the Bible, that certain things will, as a matter of fact, happen. God is speaking to his people. And God reveals the word of promise with a view also to securing the obedience of his people. It's put in terms, then, of the calling of God, and then also of the blessing of God, or the possible judgment, cursing of God. And so the pattern of history has an ethical dimension from the very beginning. And it's this ethical dimension also that becomes important for the structure of eschatology. There is, then, a pattern of promise in the structuring of the history of salvation in the Old Testament. Furthermore, this pattern of promise reveals itself in a pattern of climax. That is, through the structure of history, we are continually being shown a dramatic conflict. The conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The conflict between Isaac and Ishmael, between Jacob and Esau. The conflict between Israel and Egypt, and later Israel and the Gentiles. The structuring of history is a structuring of history in which sin has operated, in which there is rebellion, in which there is resistance, in which, therefore, there is also conflict. And what we find, then, in the structuring of history in the Old Testament is the marking out of seasons in terms of the resolution of conflict by God's victorious and redeeming power. And so you get a very interesting, if a very simple pattern, but a pattern that occurs again and again and again. Deliverance, redemption, first. Then following that, there comes the establishment of a new order. There comes a time of blessing. And then following that, there comes sin and rebellion, which leads into judgment. And that, of course, then falls in another cycle. Now, everybody has noticed how this pattern occurs again and again throughout the book of Judges. But, of course, it's a pattern that we find quite generally in the Old Testament. The cycle that I was just describing of the redemption of Israel from Egypt is, of course, very much like that. There is the deliverance by which God brings his people out. There is the giving of the great blessing of God as he gives to the people his law and makes for them his covenant at Mount Sinai. And then following that blessing, we have the sin of Israel and judgment from God being pronounced upon the people. And then we have to proceed through another such pattern. We see it, of course, again, as the people come into the land, deliverance that brings them in, the deliverance under David from their enemies, and the establishment of the reign of Solomon as a time of blessing and peace, followed immediately by sin and then disintegration, judgment on the nation. Again and again, then, this pattern occurs, a pattern that shows us that the seasons of God's redemptive history are seasons in which God brings a resolution out of the struggle against sin, but this resolution proves to be, in each case, temporary. Now, furthermore, this resolution is not simply successive. It isn't just that you have a lot of cycles, one right after another, and all alike. There is, of course, an order to it. There's an organic development. There's successiveness. And we see this, for example, in the structure of the book of Genesis, as has often been pointed out, the call of Abraham is put against the background of the table of the nations. Abraham's call is not just the beginning of a new cycle without any roots in previous history. The call of Abraham in the purpose of God takes account of the situation of the nations. And Abraham is called in order that he might not only be a blessing and be blessed, but that he might be made a blessing to the nations, that the nations should be blessed in Abraham. So you see, there is a successive development in which the plan of God carries forward the history of salvation from one stage to another as these seasons are passed through. And there are many points of emphasis that God remains the same through the successive seasons, and that he's also always dealing with his people through these seasons. God is the God of Abraham. When he calls Moses at the burning bush, he identifies himself as the God of the fathers. He's the same God. And the people have continuity too. The promises given are the promises that were given to your fathers. Well then, taking account of all this, which of course we're quite familiar with, we recognize that there is a very distinct pattern that is developed in the salvation history of the Old Testament. But now this pattern points toward a final resolution. That's true because all these seasons of fulfillment are partial. For example, Joseph's prosperity in Egypt, great success in becoming a ruler in Egypt, and then the wisdom of his administration in Egypt. All these things result in the Gentiles being blessed through the seed of Abraham. And yet, as you read that account, you cannot very easily suppose that this blessing through Joseph in Egypt is the blessing that was promised to Abraham, that in him all the nations would be blessed. It's an example of it. It's a partial fulfillment of it, but it doesn't seem to satisfy the terms of the promise in full. And, of course, why not? Well, partly because Genesis also has told us that the people will go down into Egypt and will be brought up out of Egypt again. God in his oath to Abraham reveals that. So you see that we are pointed continually to the incompleteness of temporary seasons of fulfillment. But then we are promised a season of complete and total fulfillment. And here it seems to me that the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy gives us a kind of programmatic promise. In the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy, we're told that after Israel has received all the blessings that God has promised, and furthermore, after the curses have all been poured out, that beyond that, there will be a regathering of the people, a circumcising of their hearts, and the establishment of God's covenant blessing with them. Now, it's remarkable, you see, that in Deuteronomy, after you have heard the covenant blessings, and you've heard the covenant curses, and of course the people, you know, on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim were to recite the curses and the blessing. After all this has been recited, and after the blessing and after the cursing, then there comes a final fulfillment. Now, you see, this is, I think, an Old Testament definition of eschatology. That's what eschatology means. It means what happens in the last time. It means the final fulfillment. It means that the seasons don't go on without end, that you're not in a cycling view of history that's unending, but that these cycles, which do have successiveness and do have continuity, are moving toward a final climax. And the restoration in that final climax will be total. Now, Deuteronomy 30 says it will be an inward restoration. Deuteronomy 30 also uses language from the blessings to describe what will come about in the final blessing. And this is something that is also done repeatedly in the Old Testament. The eschatological blessing is expressed in terms that are modeled from the earlier blessings. Now, sometimes these earlier blessings are named as such in the modeling. For example, in Deuteronomy 39, we have a reference to the way in which God will pour out his blessing. The Lord will rejoice over thee for good as he rejoiced over thy fathers. You see, the blessing at the end is modeled on a period of idyllic blessing from the past. At this time, you look back to the time of the fathers, and things were so great then. God was rejoicing over them in such intimate communion. And now when you come to the last time, it's going to be that primeval fellowship that was so enjoyed at the time of the fathers that's going to be restored. In the same way, you have the times of the wilderness wandering of Israel, spoken of in the prophets, as the beautiful time from the past, which is used as a model for the eschatological blessing of the future. In the second chapter of Hosea, this is done. And as you all know, in Isaiah 40, this is the pattern. Prepare ye in the desert a highway for our God. Well, why in the desert? Well, of course, God's marching through the desert. And why is he marching through the desert? Well, this is the second Exodus. God is bringing the people up as he did before. And so you see, the future deliverance, the future blessing, is described in language borrowed from the earlier time of blessing. And that time is seen in very idyllic colors. God wooed Israel to himself in the desert. It was a trysting place. It was the time of God's engagement with his people. This blessed time from the past is used as the model for the future. And of course, this is also done in terms of the times of David. In Ezekiel 34, where God says that he's going to throw out the shepherds who are unfaithful, and he's going to be the true shepherd of his people himself, he also says that in that day, David will be their shepherd. Now, of course, David's name is used as the model king of the past, expressing a time of great blessing that Israel had enjoyed, and that's what's going to be restored in the future. However, although continually in describing the final eschatology, figures and terms are used from the past, used, if you please, in a rather typical way. Nevertheless, they're also heightened as they are used. For example, Ezekiel describes the great temple of the future in terms of all sorts of symbolism borrowed from the past. But then he heightens the language in which he describes that temple until there is a stream of water flowing forth from the temple that is none other but the very water of life. And the trees that grow along the sides of the stream are the very tree of life with leaves for the healing of the nations. The fulfillment, you see, while it is a restoration, it's a restoration that's so total, so complete, so magnificent that it breaks the boundaries of the past description and adds on elements borrowed, in this case, even from a more distant past, from the Garden of Eden, the streams that refresh the garden where the presence of God is, and the tree of life that grew in the garden. And of course, in Jeremiah, the third chapter, you have this sort of thing. There we have the fact that the ark will not be missed, so great will be the glory. Well, now, it's great to have the temple restored. It's magnificent to think of a Holy of Holies again, but a Holy of Holies in which you don't have any ark anymore. That would seem sadly deficient. But it isn't deficient, you see. The point is, it's going to be so much better. God's presence will be so much more magnificent that you won't even need the ark. Another form that's used to heighten the symbolism is in connection with the fulfillment of the year of Jubilee. In Israel's sabbatical system, structure of seven days a week, 7 weeks. The seventh week was a holy week, the seventh month was a holy month, and of course the seventh year was the sabbatical year, and then after every seven years came the year of Jubilee. And in Isaiah 61, the prophet uses that symbolism of the year of Jubilee to describe the great acceptable year of the Lord that's going to come. Now, there's another beautiful way in which a model, this time taken from the ceremonial structure of Israel's worship, that model of that which is final, of the year of Jubilee, the time of ultimate fulfillment and release, this is used to describe that which will come. Now, it's really amazing. The more you study and reflect on the Old Testament teaching, especially in the prophets, to see how intense this eschatological climax gets to be. And I do hope you'll find the delight in reading some of these passages. I'm sure you've had the experience of reading the book of Isaiah sometime and just wondering how anything could be so beautiful, how such descriptions can be found. Now, what's happening in this description? Well, you see, in the prophets, we're told that in the final eschatological climax, there's going to be final judgment. Final judgment will be poured out upon Israel. Now, that has to come. There has to be judgment for sin. And, of course, that means the temple will be destroyed, that Israel, having served other gods in their land, will now be compelled to serve their gods in their own land, that is, in distant lands. The judgment upon Israel that you are now lo ami, not my people, this is pronounced in the fullness of the wrath of God. But then, of course, that judgment doesn't stop with Israel. The nations are also judged. Isaiah 10, the nations think they've accomplished it. They've done it in their own power. They worship their own net of military power. But God says, I've only used you as an axe or a saw. I've cut down the cedar of Lebanon by your means, but you're an instrument, and you haven't recognized this. And so then the nations are going to be judged for their crimes and for their sins. And that wrath of God against the nations will also be final and complete. And then, of course, out of that, there grows the final blessing. Final blessing toward Israel. They're to be gathered. They're to be reunited. There will not only be a little remnant saved, a very tiny remnant, like a piece of an ear out of the mouth of a lion, but there will also be a remnant that will be renewed. The remnant will take root and grow, and God will make a covenant of peace. And Israel will be raised not only from the death of exile, but from the death of sin. And Israel will be given spiritual blessings. And the restoration will become so complete that it will become, in fact, a renewal, a whole new order for Israel. And in that new order for Israel, the nations are going to participate. God will call the Gentiles to his great feast in his mountain. In Isaiah 2, there's a great eschatological feast to be prepared, and all the Gentiles are summoned to come in. And we have in Psalm 87 the rejoicing of the fact that the heathen are born in Zion. The enemy nations, this one and that one, is born there. The sacrifices of the Gentiles are accepted on God's altar in Zechariah 14. And that amazing, just incredible passage that I referred to just briefly on Monday night, from the 19th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, one of the most amazing prophecies in all of Scripture. In that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall worship with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth. For that the Lord of hosts hath blessed them, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. Now, you see, you might understand that, Israelites would find it very easy in Isaiah's day to understand that, not as a blessing, but as a curse. In the day when Egypt is called people of God, in the day when Assyria is declared to be God's blessing in the midst of the earth, in the day when Israel's role is given to the enemy nations, surely that's the day of abandonment and destruction for the people of God. But no, in Isaiah, it's the reverse. An amazing picture. Assyrians going to worship, and they will pilgrimage to worship. And where will they go in their pilgrimage? Well, they'll go to worship in Egypt. And Egyptians are going to worship. And where will they go in their pilgrimage? To Assyria. Incredible. Walking right by the Mount of the Lord in order to go to worship. How can this be possible? Why, only by the fact of a kind of sublimation. The glory of God is so unthinkably great. The power of his salvation is so utterly beyond all imagining that the presence of God will change everything. And this, of course, is the point. It's not just that a remnant of the nations is gathered in along with the remnant of Israel. It's not only that you have these messages to the remnants of the nations in the end of Jeremiah and also in Isaiah, but it's the fact that there is the coming of God himself. And God will be in the midst, and the glory of God will be revealed. And the point is, how great will that glory be? Well, you see, the prophets keep pushing the language of restoration beyond and beyond and beyond. Of course, the glory of God will come, yes. God will be like a wall of fire around the city. And the city won't need walls because God will be the wall. The sun, the light of the sun will be increased many times over. The whole ordinances of nature will be completely changed. The hill of the Lord will be exalted above all the hills, and the blessing of God will be poured out in such fullness that it's inconceivable that there should be room to receive it. God's truth is made a light to the nations. They're assembled with the people of God. You know, there are all sorts of beautiful poetic passages of the greatest grandeur. Israel comes in and Israel brings the Gentiles with them. Israel comes in with the wealth of the Gentiles, and the other way around, the Gentiles come in bearing the Israelites on their shoulders. The people of God are all assembled with the saved of the nations, all to glorify God. Now you see, the point is, all of this comes to pass only in an eschatological picture. This is final. This is it. This is what happens in that day. This is when all judgment has been poured out and all blessing has finally been received. Now, of course, in the New Testament, what we are told is that the last time has come. The time of fulfillment has come. The actualization of the Old Testament pattern of eschatology. Jesus stands in the synagogue of Nazareth. He reads the passage from Isaiah 61 of the year of Jubilee, and he says, Today is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. The scripture is fulfilled because he is there who is the fulfillment. And if the explanation of the surpassing glory that staggers all description, if the explanation of that is that the Lord himself will come, well then, in the New Testament, the announcement is that the Lord has come. John the Baptist cries, Prepare ye in the desert a highway for our God. He says, Prepare the way of the Lord. And the one who comes after him is one whose shoelace he's not worthy to tie. He comes as Lord. And Jesus Christ is shown in the Gospels to be the Lord. He comes in the fullness of time. Simeon, when he sees the little infant, he says, Mine eyes have seen the Lord's salvation. You see, this is the time of realization. The Lord now has come. And the great signs that Jesus does are signs to show who he is, so that the disciples in the midst of the sea, seeing Jesus still the storm, say, "Who is this that the sea and the wind obey him?" He's Lord not only of the powers of nature, he's Lord over the demonic powers. They tremble and fall down before him and beg him not to visit justice and judgment upon them. And he's also Lord, of course, of men, and presents himself as Lord and Master, speaking that word of authority that can only come from the lips of one who is the Son of God. That is, of course, the meaning of the coming of Jesus Christ. The eschatological fulfillment has entered in. And even beyond that, you see, it's Jesus' death and resurrection that bring this about. In the Gospel of John, think of the emphasis on the hour of Jesus that is going to come. Now, what is that hour? At the feast at Cana, when Jesus' mother suggests that he ought to do something about the fact that they've run out of wine at the wedding feast, and it's very embarrassing to the hostess. Well, then, what Jesus says is, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Now, when he says his hour is not yet come, what he's implying, of course, is that the hour of his glorification, the hour for which he has come, the hour when he does provide the great feast for all nations, the hour when there's wine and fat things full of wine full of lees and fat things in the mountain of the Lord, that hour is about to come, but it hasn't come yet. Jesus is saying, in effect, not until the cross do I fill the cup for the messianic banquet. But nevertheless, he performs it as a sign in order to show that beginning of miracles by which he would show forth his glory. Jesus Christ then comes as the one who knows that his hour is coming, and with the coming of that hour of glory, then Jesus Christ cries, "It is finished." And put in the context of the Gospels, that cry, "It is finished," is of course a great eschatological utterance. That is saying the hour has come. The last hour, the hour of redemption, the hour of deliverance and release. Now, of course, there's another factor that enters in. After that hour, there also comes the hour of the ascension. And there also is a continuing history of the people of God on earth after the ascension. Now, this creates difficulties. The problem that you've heard discussed in classes in terms of semi-eschatology. How can the hour come and yet not come? This was the problem of John the Baptist, you know. And, he sent his messengers to Jesus, and the thing that troubled him was the fact that that Jesus was doing these great signs of the kingdom, signs which seemed to speak of the fulfillment of the kingdom, and yet he wasn't bringing in the judgment of the kingdom. What kind of eschatology was this that brought in signs of final blessing but did not bring in any anticipations of judgment? And you see, here's John in prison, Jesus' forerunner. Well, if Jesus has come to save, if he's come to deliver the oppressed and the imprisoned and the poor, to set at liberty the captives and those that are bound, well, then why doesn't he begin with John? Here's a very good place to start. And John says, "Art thou he that cometh, or look we for another?" John had said, "The axe is lying at the root of the tree." He thought that the Lord, when he came, would come to begin this final work of judgment. And yet Jesus has John's disciples stay with him. He has them see him do more of the miracles. He describes the miracles that he's doing in terms that are taken from Isaiah 35. Jesus shows that he is indeed fulfilling this eschatological picture. And then he says to John, "Blessed is he whosoever does not stumble at me, who doesn't take offense at me." You see, Jesus introduces another factor, a factor that although the end comes with his day and with his hour, nevertheless, there is this interim between his first coming and his second coming. He is going to come again. There's going to be a parousia, And with the coming again, there's going to be the coming in glory in the clouds of heaven. There is a judgment coming that Jesus speaks of continually, his Father's judgment. So we get this division then in the New Testament between the return, the coming of Christ the first time and the coming of Christ the second time, with this period within eschatology that is not marked out as such at all in the Old Testament. A time that we live, a time in which it is the last time, in which the Lord does reign, his work of salvation on the cross is completed, but it is not yet the day of judgment. Now, of course, this has tremendous implications for the form that Christ's kingdom takes in this period. Jesus condemned the leaders of the nation and said that the kingdom of God is taken away from you and given to a people bringing forth the fruits thereof. Jesus said to his disciples, "Fear not, little flock, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." The people of God, therefore, are made the recipients of the kingdom. But who are these people of God who are made the recipients? Well, Jesus' disciples, Peter the fisherman, and those who are going to bear the keys of the kingdom. In the Old Testament time, the priest had the key to the temple. When the temple was destroyed, the Jewish stories said that the priest handed up the key of the temple to God and God took it. There's the key that admits into the presence of the Lord. There is the key, which is the key of administration within the house of God. Jesus gives that key now, not to those who sit in Moses' seat, not to those who are the heads of Israel as it is then organized, but because he has been rejected by these leaders, now Jesus summons forth new leaders. And it's to Peter the fisherman that Jesus gives these keys of administration, structuring the new form that the people of God will have in terms of the foundation of Peter's confession, who acknowledges that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the new form that's given to the kingdom is one that has to be studied very carefully and understood very well. The church does have, in a certain sense, a political form. The church continues to be the people of God. The polity of the church is the polity of the people of God. There is, however, limitations upon that ecclesiastical politics, the politics of the new kingdom of God. The limitation is that because it is a period when judgment is being deferred, because it is a period when Jesus Christ is not giving to his disciples the sword to use in his name, therefore, it is a period in which force cannot be used to bring in justice by the people of God in the name of the Lord. The structuring of the kingdom is not the structure of a political kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight. We have then to understand that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is in a certain sense political, but it is not political in the sense of having recourse to temporal means for the enforcement of its discipline and sanctions. Now, this business of the fulfillment in Jesus Christ, including the setting up of the form of his kingdom, this is all part of a full picture in the New Testament that is a picture of realization, of actualization. Now, in contemporary theology, that's often inverted. It's often represented as though Jesus Christ is somehow just a symbol. Jesus Christ is an event. He symbolizes something. The actuality is seen as coming about in our own experience. And Jesus Christ becomes like a perspective point, a reference point. And you see, really what we have to appreciate is that it's the other way around. In Jesus Christ, there is the reality, the full reality. Now, if you just think for a minute, you'll recognize that the deliverances of the Old Testament that we've been talking about in the structure of redemptive history, these were not actual deliverances. That is to say, they were not yet the real deliverance. They were not yet the final deliverance. They did have saving meaning. They're part of God's revelation, part of God's acts dealing with his people. But they do not have saving efficacy. Now, the conclusion from that, I think, is inescapable. That salvation history in the Old Testament not only may be symbolic, but that salvation history in the Old Testament must be symbolic. It has a necessary symbolic purpose. Just because it does have salvation meaning, but it is not salvation actuality. Now that opens for us a wonderful door of interpretation as we try to present the Old Testament. We all know the ritual symbols of the Old Testament, the repetitive signs of the restoration, salvation, fellowship, peace with God, the peace offering. But we need to appreciate also the linear symbolism of the Old Testament. We see them, I suppose, in the symbolic acts. You understand that Moses' rod was a symbol of salvation when it was and of judgment when it was stretched over the sea. You understand that the tree that was thrown into the water at Marah had symbolic meaning. That was the only point of doing it, because it symbolized something. It was a symbolic act. We can see how certain events also obviously are symbolic. The crossing of the Red Sea and the way in which it's celebrated in terms of God's salvation shows that the event has a greater depth of meaning than simply the deliverance of Israel. And we would be quite mistaken to see in the deliverance from the Red Sea nothing more than the social improvement in Israel's lot as they were delivered from oppression. This is a manifestation of God's salvation, of what he's doing. But then they're not only symbolic acts and symbolic events, they're also symbolic patterns. That is, the whole journey through the wilderness takes on symbolism. And the prophets recognize the symbolism of that as they use that pattern from the past to describe the great future. The idea of battle and of victory, this is symbolism that is used. The structure of the kingdom is symbolism in itself. The building of God's house, or for that matter, this pattern that Dr. Klein has suggested, between the battle and the victory, followed by the house building. In other words, the salvation viewed as a deliverance plus salvation viewed as an established order of peace. So you get these patterns that are given in the Old Testament, given deliberately in the history of salvation to lead us in our interpretation. Now, just a few words in closing. I realize that in a large group like this, we can't look in detail as to how you go about this, and yet I realize that's what you're most interested in. You see, you have to respect the varied symbolism of the Old Testament. You have to pay attention to the horizons of redemption and take them very specifically. When you look at Samson as a figure, you have to understand the period in which Samson lived, the time in which it was appropriate that God should raise up a single champion, a sole judge and savior, one who, though abandoned by all his people, could nevertheless execute God's salvation as a gibor, as a mighty man called up by God for this purpose and endued for this purpose. If you turn to Jacob at Peniel, you have to understand the setting in which this takes place. Now, in seeing it in its particularity, you see, you're not cheating on exegesis. You want to exegete that passage. You want to see what it actually says. You want to have some alertness to the vocabulary of the passage, to the themes of the passage. And you know, there are very few preachers who ever begin to get a clue as to the richness of the fabric of Old Testament narrative. The plays on words, the puns, the themes and sub-themes. Oh, look at that Jacob at Peniel business. Look at the encounter theme as it runs through that. Look at the two company theme as it's used. Consider the theme of seeing the face of. You know, when little phrases get repeated and repeated and are woven together, the interpretation that is given to us is an interpretation that has awareness of depth of meaning in the salvation history events that are being recorded. And our job as an interpreter is to draw out this depth of meaning as we find it suggested in the passage itself. It's not just to grab in the Old Testament for any chance analogy that seems to resemble something that Jesus Christ did. It's to understand how this particular event in the structure of salvation history does actually point to Jesus Christ. Points to him because he's the climax of the history of salvation. Points to him because representative figures are being raised up to prepare us for the final figure, for the work that Jesus Christ himself will ultimately do. points to him in a way that unites faith and grace. Don't preach just the subjective aspect of the history of redemption. Abraham's sacrifice is a great trial of faith. That's right. The passage says so. But Abraham's sacrifice is also part of the objective history of redemption. It's showing us about God's salvation. It's teaching us what it means that the Lord will provide. It's showing us the way in which God grants his deliverance. And therefore, the 22nd chapter of Genesis becomes, as it's properly interpreted, properly understood within the theology of Genesis, it becomes the background for John 3:16. It's here that you understand something of the price that a father pays. You get the price of redemption shown, not only from the subjective aspect, but also from the objective aspect. I didn't succeed in getting to a conclusion that I had hoped to reach, but I have better sense than to keep talking after 10 after 10, so 10 after 11. It's time for coffee. I'll try to say a word in an informal fashion about a few more illustrations of what I mean by this. But I think you see the thrust of it. The thrust of it is that you don't preach Christ by accident from the Old Testament. You preach Christ on principle. And you're led to this conclusion. If it's in the Old Testament, it has something to do with the history of salvation. And if it's got something to do with the history of salvation, it's got something to do with Jesus Christ. So you recognize that whether you're talking about an epiphany and the revealing of Jesus Christ, or whether you're talking about the events and the structure of redemption which symbolize the final redemption, the eschatological climax in Jesus Christ, either way, you're being brought to see the Lord. And if you see that, it changes everything. Then you don't preach the Ten Commandments just as legalism or moralism. And then you're delivered from all these hang-ups of divisions between universal and particular, between individual and society, and all the other bifurcations that we're always making. They're brought to their resolution in Jesus Christ. And in him, we can see how they're resolved. So preach Christ from the Old Testament. People get all sorts of specialties in preaching, and specialties change all the time. Homileticians are great faddists. But I want to suggest for you an abiding purpose. Make the preaching of Christ your specialty, and let other people wander in all sorts of byways of what's new or what's relevant or what's engaging or whatever. But make your specialty preaching Christ. Just limit yourself to his fullness.
Thank you once again, Dr. Clowney, for sharing with us from the Word of God. It has become evident to us during these days of your confidence in the authority of the Word of God, but something else, I believe, has become evident, at least to me, not only new insights that you have shared, but you spoke of models this morning, and you have been a model to us of biblical preaching, and we thank you for this. And we look forward expectantly to the remaining messages in the series. Now let's stand now and be dismissed with the benediction. And now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.